We're going to cover verse 13 through 15 tonight. So remember last week we ended in Colossians 2, verse 12, 11 and 12, talking about our circumcision and the baptism that we have through the faith of the operation of God. So that's where we ended, and how the circumcision and the baptism were not the physical circumcision, nor was it the actual physical water baptism. Okay, this is a spiritual circumcision, and the baptism also is not made with hands. Okay, so it's not a physical baptism. It's a baptism instead done by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, into the body of Christ. We also covered how this is not the covenantal circumcision. So it's not that you are circumcised because Christ was, as a law-keeping Jew, and his parents circumcised him the eighth day. The circumcision in verse 11 has nothing to do with you being male or female. It has nothing to do with you being a part of the covenant or not. It has nothing to do with the Jewish covenantal token of circumcision. What that circumcision was you being cut off from your flesh, from your flesh through the death of Jesus Christ. And so you being in him crucified, means that you were crucified 2,000 years ago, and that separated you from the old man, from the body of flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh. And that separation is the circumcision in verse 11. Okay, so that's what that is. And in verse 12, of course, it says you're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. So there you are, you get your death. In verse 11, you being separated from your flesh by death, at circumcision, then you're buried with him and you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And so it's God's operation that does these things to you when you put your faith in what Christ did on the cross. And so Christ's payment for your sins, you trust that his payment was sufficient for you and that the work is done, and these things happen to you. Your old man is now judicially separated and dead in the eyes of the Lord, and you are declared righteous, which is what justified means, and you are now put into, identified with, the body of Christ, which is what baptism is. So you're baptized into Christ. Not only that, but you have this new creature that you're a part of. You have this new life that you're to live. And this is the risen life in verse 12. You're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so you take part in Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, because you are identified with him. This is different than what the covenant mentality is. The covenant mentality is that you must get into God's covenant, you must earn God's acceptance, pass in through the gate, and then you get access to the blessings. And the idea here in the body of Christ, in dispensation of grace, is that you get God's blessings, his spiritual blessings, by faith in what Christ already did for you. And the way you get access to eternal life, and the way you get access to the spiritual blessings, is by being identified with the body of Christ, with his body specifically, okay? And since he gets ascends up to heavenly places, and since he has eternal life, and he has all these blessings given to him, you, by inheritance, get the same thing. Okay, so it's a different mentality to think like that. And it's going to the Colossians here, Paul is going to try to tear down their philosophical mentality, that it's going to be a result of their own reasoning, it's going to be a result of their participation in certain things that gains for them some higher degree of spirituality, when that's not the case for you. Okay, you get it by inheritance through your membership in the body of Christ, and that by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so that's what the issue is in Colossians 2, 10, 11, and 12. You're complete in him. So verse 13 picks up with this and says, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So you have this issue here in verse 13, where you're quickened together with him. Now, if we look at Matthew 19, verse 27, I want to draw a comparison here to this positional truth that Jesus taught his disciples, and that Israel was expecting under the prophetic program, and how it's different from the position that you get quickened in Christ. Matthew 19, verse 27. Jesus here is talking about how hard it is for a rich man. Hardly would a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven because of his possessions. And of course, one of the requirements from Jesus was that he sell his possessions. And so that being one of the obligations, one of the conditions that they had to meet in order to enter the kingdom. And then Peter asks him, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? what are we going to receive in recompense for what we've forsaken? You see, what we have given up, for what we have delivered to you and what we've done for you. And so the mentality of a covenant was that if you do something, God would bless you. And that's what's going on in Matthew 19, 27 here. Peter and the folks have forsaken all. They have, as the song says, surrendered all to the Lord. And they're asking now, what will we get therefore for this giving up? Jesus says, I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, and we covered that a couple weeks ago on Sunday, that regeneration is when he returns, that regeneration in the kingdom. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. The thrones, the tribes, the regenerations are all physical, literal thrones, positions of rulership. Okay? And so they're going to get in return for their forsaking all, and God choosing them to follow him and saying, forsake what your business was and forsake your family and follow me because I've chosen you as one of my apostles. They're going to get one of these thrones to sit upon in the kingdom. And it says, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. So see, the first part is a recompense for the physical things they've given up. They'll receive a hundredfold. Which isn't that the story of Job? Job, who lost it all, and you could say in a sense, gave all that up for, because he lived his life of righteousness and that sort of thing and earned it all back at the end of the book, from God as a reward. It's the same type of illustration here in Matthew 19, 29, same type of reward, where they're going to receive an hundredfold, and the bonus of inheriting eternal everlasting life by their forsaken. Okay, so in reward for their bearing their cross daily, in a reward for their following in the covenant and obeying Christ's commands, they get a position in the kingdom. Okay. Now, what we're talking about tonight in Ephesians 2:13 is that you also get a position, okay, in God's universal dominion, in his kingdom, but it's not his earthly kingdom, it's not the kingdom he promised Israel. But your position, you don't get by forsaking things in your life. You don't get that by being a part of the covenant. You get that through grace, okay? It's an undeserved position. And that's what Colossians 2, verse 13 talks about, how that you, being dead in your sins. So this is not someone who's devout. It's not someone who's actively following the Lord and his instructions. You're dead in your sins. Okay? You're dead in the water and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay? So it's not just the uncircumcision of verse 13. This is not you being a Gentile necessarily. Okay? It's not physical circumcision here in verse 13. And the uncircumcision of your flesh means that you were not cut off from your flesh, which is what the position he just described two verses ago. Okay, you are walking in the course of this world, walking after the body of the sins of the flesh. That's who you were. Okay, and you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, you are not walking in that way. When you are in that condition, hath he quickened together? You are quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see a little bit more what Paul's talking about here, about your previous condition. And it's only in the light of understanding your previous condition can you understand the grace that is needed to give you such a high position in Christ. You see, Peter forsook all. He had a flourishing fishing business. You see, forsook it all and followed Jesus. Okay, they forsook everything they had to earn their positions in the kingdom. You did not forsake anything. Okay, you're dead in your sins, uncircumcision of your flesh, and you get a position. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in children of disobedience. Okay, so you walked in verse 3, in time past, in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. So whatever your heart desired, you followed after. Psalms 10 says it's wickedness to the man that follows the desires of his heart. Okay, and Jeremiah 17 says that your heart is desperately wicked. So it's never touted as an act of wisdom in order to pursue whatever it is your heart desires. Okay, that's not something that's necessary, the wise way presented in the Bible. But Ephesians 2, that's the way you were. And it's not a situation where then I repented of all of that and lived a new life, and because I forsook all of that, I got a new position. Instead, it's by God's grace. You see in verse 4, God who is rich in mercy for his great love, he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. Okay, so it's while we were dead in sins that that happened. Now, if you look at Romans 5, you'll see a better picture of that. Because unlike, again, unlike those folks living under the covenant, where they were told the same things about their condition, you know, they're walking in rebellion or walking against the law, and their admonition was to repent and walk according to the law, because if they didn't do that, they wouldn't get that position. Remember Ezekiel, the admonition to the man, to the soul that dies and sins and dies as a result, was that if you turn from your ways and you start walking in righteousness, then you will live. But that is not what happened in your case. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I love these three verses, verse 6, 8, and 10 in Romans 5, because it progressively declares your incapacity to do anything worthy of the grace that you received. Okay, Romans 5, verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so you had no strength to be godly. You were ungodly, and Christ died for you. Okay? Then drop down to verse 8. When God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not just that you are ungodly, okay? It's that you are sinners. You're a rebellious sinner now, and yet Christ died for you in verse 8. Okay, then drop down to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So you're ungodly, you're a sinner, and you're an enemy of God. And that's when Christ died for you. That's when, verse 10, you are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more than we shall be saved by his life, not what you've done, because you're an enemy. Okay? And so there's a clear separation there from what you bring to the table and what Christ has done for you. Okay? And all that work is completed. You see in those three verses, it's all past tense. He died, he died, he died. It's done. Okay? It's already accomplished. It's not what you've done. And so in Colossians chapter 2, then verse 13, where it says, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision in your flesh, that's held in contrast to this quickening together, because you do not deserve that. You don't deserve to be made alive. Okay? That's what quicken means. Quicken means to be made alive, to revive. You don't deserve that. And that's a concept that we would do well to remind ourselves of, because that's the nature of grace. Okay? To be quickened is to be given the benefit of life. All right? There's life and death the Bible presents to us. And the law, God gave to Israel the choice, life and death. Do right and yet live, do wrong and die. Okay? And that's the choice that everyone has throughout history. God's presented today a choice to us to live or to die. We either live in Christ or die in our own works, okay, in our own flesh and our own desires, rejecting the provision of Christ. But our flesh is a wretched thing, and that's a word from the Bible. Romans 7, verse 23 says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so the law of the law of sin working in your members makes you captive. The law in your members makes you captive to the law of sin because of what it does in Romans 7, 23. As a result, verse 24, you are wretched. Okay? You are wretched, man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You deserve death and nothing more. Okay? You do not deserve life. And yet, God has given it to you despite your being ungodly, sinner, and an enemy of him. Okay? So he's quickened you. He's made you alive. Look at Romans 8, verse 7. It says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you're in your flesh, okay? The only way you can be out of your flesh is if somehow you're separated from it. And we covered that two verses ago, didn't we? The circumcision that happened when Christ died on the cross, crucifying your old man, separated you from your flesh. But Romans 8, verse 8 is very clear that if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. It's impossible, okay? And this is the condition that you were in before God's grace. You were separated from your flesh, okay, judicially speaking. And the world's in the same situation. They're walking around carrying the burden that their flesh has inflicted upon them, which is death, okay? They're wretched in the eyes of the Lord. They do not deserve anything except for the punishment and the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, right, which is death. So this is good news, okay, in Colossians 2:13. This is good news, that you were once not deserving, and now you have been given a position undeserved. That's the definition of what grace is. All right. So in Colossians 2:13, then you're quickened together with Christ. We covered last week all the verses in Colossians 2 so far that mention you get these blessings in Him, with Him, in Him, with Him. And so you can't do any of this without Him. All right. You can't separate yourself from your flesh, no matter how hard you try. You cannot resurrect some new life that doesn't exist through your flesh. You need Him to do that. Okay, it's the same thing here. You can't climb a ladder of religious works high enough to get a position for which you've been given in Christ with Him. Okay, so you'd be better off trusting what Christ has done and accepting the blessings that you receive in Christ than to try your whole life trying to live a religious life being accepted in yourself with God. Okay, so there's a contrast there. There's a difference in the way you think. And this is going to be the groundwork, as I mentioned so many times, for chapter 3 and 4, this resurrected life. Okay, realizing that it's not yourself. People are so selfish, I think. We've always been this way. The Bible tells us this way. But we're so self-centered, so selfish, thinking that we can do it. And to a degree, a works system, even one or two little rituals or ordinances, always getting in the way. And we think, well, this makes me better than the next guy because I can do this. And the other guy cannot. Where in reality, you are now being robbed of the riches of grace and instead replacing it with your own works, which is inferior. Okay, that's something interesting to ponder on. You know, the Galatians were trying to follow a law system. And Paul talks about vain deceit and false humility. And what's going on, even in Colossians, at the end of the chapter here, he mentions it, voluntary humility, is that these people were really trying to be humble before God, really trying to offer themselves as that holy sacrifice to God. And Paul says, you're robbing yourself of the riches in Christ. So Paul's the one that sounds arrogant, because he's going, I see you on your knees trying to climb the stairs, being humble with all your worthy works, but it's a false humility. It's voluntary humility, and it robs you of the riches of God's grace by that sort of mindset. So it's interesting. Sometimes the folks that appear to be the most spiritual are really just presenting themselves as the person trying to climb that religious ladder. And that's what Paul's trying to destroy here in Colossians chapter 2, is that mindset. Instead, your focus should not be on the outward rituals, the outward ordinances, what you do and don't do, what you touch and don't touch, what you taste and don't taste, and where you go and don't go. But instead, who it is that earned for you, who it was that purchased for you this position, which is Christ. So we see all through Colossians 1 and 2 the emphasis on Christ and Jesus Christ, and that's why. And so the reason why you do the things you do should not be because I think this is a way to present myself more holy. It's the reason why I do the things I do is because the love of Christ constrains me, and He is my head, and I follow and is submitted and subjected to my head. You see, and that's the reason. And that's going to be the cause of some of these things in chapter 3 that we'll see. Meanwhile, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter... Ephesians chapter 2, rather. We'll skip 1 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's talk about this heavenly position a little bit. We saw in Matthew 19 how the position given to the apostles because of their forsaking was a position in the kingdom when the Son of Man returns, sits on His throne of glory. When we talked about that on Sunday a couple weeks ago, how that referred to the physical, earthly kingdom of Israel. But in Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6, we see something different here. For the first time in the Bible, we see talk about these positions not on the earth in a kingdom over tribes, over lands, and over nations, but instead, we're talking here about powers and positions in heavenly places. So in Ephesians 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. And so the grace, of course, parenthetical, because you are quickened, you're given this life position, even though you followed verse 1, 2, and 3. You weren't worthy of it, you say. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Okay, it's for Christ's sake, by the way, these things happen to you. It's not because you're such a gem that God says, I'm going to bestow all my kindness upon you. It's for Christ's sake that He does that. It's because you are submitted to Christ. That's why. And you're part of His body. And so, sometimes Christians would like to say, well, we're so valuable to God that God sent His only Son to die for us because we're such of worth to Him. You know what? You're the dead, sinning enemy of Him. You know, you deserve wages of death and sin. The wages of sin, which is death. But it's because you are in Christ and for Christ's sake that God forgave you. Okay? So don't ever forget God's justice in all this, and it's never a right thing that sin be justified. Okay? Paul talks about that and how people slandered him when he preached, thinking that he was justifying sin. That's further from the truth. Instead, we're putting sin in its place, and we don't deserve it at all because of our sin, because of what we've done. It's all because of Christ. Meanwhile, this position here, this heavenly position that we have, look at Philippians 3:20. The heavenly position that we have is a permanent position. It's not something where we're going to go up to heaven in what people call the rapture, or when Christ returns and come back down to earth and that sort of thing. We are set in heaven with Christ in a position of power and authority. Okay, we know that there's positions up there because of Colossians 1:16. We already covered that months ago, where Paul says that He created all things, visible and invisible, principalities and powers in heaven and in earth. So we know there's heavenly positions up there, just like there are earthly positions of power and authority. Your governments down here on the earth, there are governments and authorities in heaven. What's happening up there is judgment. What's happening up there is rulership, is authority. It's the same type of authority that you experience on a daily basis, whether it be a husband and wife in a marriage relationship, whether it be you and your employer, master-servant in your civil relationships, or whether it be you and your government, your country, you have that national relationships. You understand authority. You understand subjection, okay, and how, whether you like it or not, you're subject to authorities, okay, and so that subjection occurs even in heavenly places. And you who are in Christ are going to be put in a position even above the angels, because as we know, Christ Himself ascended up above the angels, right? So you're sitting with Him in heavenly places. 1 Corinthians says, judging angels, okay? So here you are, a lowly human being, not deserving to be quickened together with Christ, and here you are in a position not deserving to be there, right? And so you're up there with this task and responsibility with other positions in heavenly places subject to you subject to your head, okay? Do you see then how important it is then for you to realize Christ as your head? Because if you get a big head and say, oh, well, I have this position because of me, then why are you in this position of authority? Why are you in this heavenly position up there? You don't deserve that, you see. But if you have the mind of subjection to your head, then you're going to operate accordingly, okay? And so that's the way you're going to that's the way you're going to work up there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The verse says here that we have a citizenship that is not on earth. Okay, Philippians 3:19. There are those who mind earthly things, but our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is going to return from heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. The conversation is not the way you hear conversation used in the 21st century, where let's have a conversation about something. A conversation is your whole life. In the Bible, when you read the word conversation, it has to do with the way you converse. It's the way you, where you exist, and your existence lies here. Okay, your citizenship, some people say. It's who you are, and it lies in heavenly places. Okay, Colossians 3:1-2 says, if you be risen with Christ, and seek those things which are above, in heavenly places, because that's where you're at. And that makes sense, because you're called an ambassador, right? So you're not a citizen of this world. You're not in the inheritance of the earthly kingdom. Instead, you have an inheritance up there, okay? You're an ambassador from a foreign place. So Philippians 3:20, you have a position in heavenly places, the permanent position. It is not the, if I can make a distinction here, it's not the kingdom of heaven. That phrase you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Matthew primarily, the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 3:2, Jesus preaches, John the Baptist preaches, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? In Matthew 6:9-10, they talk about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So they're referring to God's kingdom of heaven coming down to earth. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, this is where we need to make a distinction, because you start talking about, well, we go to heaven and other people go to earth, and then you start reading some verses here where it looks like some prophetic saints are in heaven, and it looks like you're stuck on the earth, so it's almost exactly backwards. But we need to understand the end goal, where things are going to end up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You see here, it says, ye are come unto Mount Sinai. Of course, Hebrews written to the Hebrew people, talking about how they have this new covenant. They don't have the old one. They've got this new one now. Hebrews 12, 22, you are come unto Mount Sinai and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You're talking about a heavenly city, Jerusalem, and things written in heaven. And so Hebrews chapter 12, these people here are also waiting for something coming from heaven. And Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come from heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 14. It says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Hebrews in Hebrews 13 are seeking a coming city. Okay? The difference between this heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven that's going to come, thy kingdom come, and you with a position in heavenly places, is that your position is a permanent citizenship in heaven. This heavenly place, this city, will come down. Okay? So just because something is in heaven doesn't mean it's going to stay there. Right? That's the common sense solution here. And so they're waiting for something to come down from heaven. You're waiting to go back home and stay where you belong in heaven. You see, that's the difference. And so in the fullness of times, both things in heaven and earth glorify God. Hebrews is talking about a coming city. Okay, and of course, you know, Revelation 21:10, John sees coming down from heaven that new Jerusalem. Right? So there's the city, Hebrews 13:14, a city which is to come. Okay, so I just wanted to make that dispensational difference there, that though you have a heavenly position, it's not in this heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come back down to earth. Okay, because it's held up there until it comes back down. Their rulership is on earth. Their citizenship is in the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom from heaven, the kingdom of heaven coming down to the planet. So, meanwhile, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, says that you are quickened together with him, and you're quickened together, made alive in heavenly places, this place you don't deserve, okay, because you're dead in sin and uncircumcision of your flesh. And the reason why is the last phrase of the verse. Now, how can this happen that you're quickened, even though you're dead in sins? Well, it's because you've been forgiven. It says, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, how can you be forgiven all trespasses if Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, and you're dead in sins in the verse, is death, and yet you're quickened? It doesn't make any sense, you say. How are you forgiven? Okay. Well, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Right, so again, it points back to the gospel, which we see is going to be something that we're going to apply here to our life before and after salvation. What you need is the gospel of Christ. And the blood of Jesus is what gains for you forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness, of course, is a debt that's been paid. Forgiveness is something that you owe, which is death, and it's paid off. It's forgiven. All right. Another word that means forgiven is remission. All right. So John the Baptist baptized for the remission of sins. And so that's the teaching of forgiveness. What is not your forgiveness is in 1 John 1:9 and Matthew 6:14. Okay. The way you get forgiveness is not through a covenant or a conditional type of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, of course, if you confess your sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive you of sins, quoting Leviticus, back in Leviticus in the law, where God told Israel to confess their sins. Your forgiveness is not because you've confessed your sins. It's not because you're obedient to the law's requirement of your sins, and therefore God has forgiven you because of his obligation to. Your forgiveness is not conditional. Matthew 6:14, Jesus says that if you forgive others, then the Father in heaven will forgive you. Right? So it's not conditional. It's not because you've forgiven other people. It's not because of you forsaken all. That's not why you have forgiveness. Because you're dead in sins, remember. The way you have forgiveness is because the debt that you owed, there's no contract to fulfill it. There's no condition that you've met to earn it. Instead, it's been paid already by someone who you were an enemy of. Okay? They paid it. And so paid in full, debt forgiven. Right? You've been forgiven all trespasses. The all emphasis, of course, is because of the sufficiency of the payment. Okay? If the payment wasn't worth enough, then your sins would not all have been forgiven. Right? So to think you have one more sin that needs still yet to be forgiven means that the blood of Jesus Christ was not sufficient to pay for your sins. Okay? So that's why it's an offense, again, to ask God for forgiveness when you know, Colossians 2:13, you have been forgiven, all trespasses already done, because Christ already died. Okay? He's already shed his blood and already made that atonement for your sins. All right? So, meanwhile, this is how you get forgiveness. It's not based on a covenant. It's not based on your asking for it. The payment is put in place, ready for it to be imputed on you when you believe it, when you trust it. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we learn from that verse where Paul exhorts the Ephesians to forgive others as God for Christ's sake hath already forgiven you. We learn from that verse that you've already been forgiven. It's not because you're going to forgive someone else. Okay? And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is the man Christ Jesus. And so, your forgiveness, when you sin and you realize the need of that sin to be punished, that punishment is taken away, that payment has been made because of Christ shed blood. Okay, that's what Colossians 2:13 teaches. Of course, in verse 14, then, Paul continues and says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, Colossians 2:14, we get to this place where Paul's talking about the handwriting of ordinances. So this is the favorite part, where the law, all the obligations, all the demands placed on you are taken away, and you're set free. This is when finally you're let loose and you run free out from the bondage of the law. Notice that this is the last thing Paul talks about after he mentions you're circumcised, cut off from your flesh. You're dead with him by baptism. You have a newness of life by your resurrection. And you, who didn't deserve the position you have a position undeserved now. And he forgave you all those trespasses for which you could not earn forgiveness. And he blotted out the law. You see, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. So now you're set free. He does the same thing with the Romans, where he tells the Romans in verse 6 that they're dead, or chapter 6 that they're dead, okay, or in chapter 7 that they're wretched, and then chapter 8 that, you know, you're not under the law anymore. You're free from this. There's no condemnation to you anymore, which almost seems like giving them a blank check to do what they want. But Paul teaches us, grace teaches us, that we should live godly, soberly, and righteously. It teaches us that because it tells us, every time you mention the word grace, you should not think, oh, grace, I can do whatever I want. Grace means you're undeserved. You're undeserving. You do not have what it takes, is what grace means. Okay, grace is you are down here and God has done it all. Okay, so that's what grace teaches you, that you're ungodly, you're a sinner, you're an enemy of God until Christ, you're completed in Christ. So the only thing you see in grace is Him. Okay, you don't see yourself running wild in grace. You see Jesus Christ in grace, the same way God sees it when He looks at grace and says, I see Jesus Christ when I say grace. Okay? And you are in Christ. That's the way it works. And so it's never a case where, as so many people read it, and as so many young Christians, I think, first hear it when you teach about grace. And most often it triggers their mind because they're stuck in some law system, and you're saying, "Well, you're not under the law. You're free from that." And you're almost telling them the retirement plan before you explain to them, you know, how they're cut off from their flesh. You know, which is why always they react with Romans 6, right? Does that mean I can sin? Does that mean I can do whatever I want? So meanwhile, Colossians 2:14, Paul gets to this point where you're not under the ordinances. Okay, instead, Christ by His death blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Now, this blotting out has to do with His payment. He just said He forgave you all trespasses through His death. Because He accomplished what was necessary for the law covenant to be fulfilled, the wages of sin was death, and He paid that death, the covenant contract is over. Okay, there's nothing else that needs to be paid for that covenant to be complete. See, the first covenant, the law covenant, was never fulfilled for righteousness' sake. It was fulfilled by Christ's death. Okay, the loser in the first covenant was man, was humanity. All right, we lost that deal. We broke the covenant, and Israel incurred God's wrath, and Christ became a man, died to get rid of that covenant. You see, so that was never a success in the eyes of humanity. Okay, and so when it says blotting out, that refers to the legal payment and doing away of it. It's not that God just ripped the contract up. It's that it's finished. It's accomplished. Okay. At the end of the verse says, nailing it to his cross. It's as if someone says, this is paid in full, deed done, nail it down, it's finished. Okay. So it's not something where he just brings a shotgun out and blows it up. You know, it's not something where he just forgets it. It's something that's been paid for. Okay. Now, before I get too much into this verse, I want to just separate here these ordinances, which is going to be the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, speaking specifically to God's requirements upon humanity given in the law. Okay, but also you can expand this in general to any requirement and demand, ritual, rite placed upon you in order to gain acceptance and to earn spirituality with God, earn that position with God. Okay. That's going to be taken away. There's nothing that's required of you. That's what the conclusion is to the verse. That means there's not left in the church today two ordinances. You know, people will say, well, all the ordinances that were written, that were against you, are taken away, and what's left are those two ordinances of the church, water baptism and Lord's Supper, communion, right? Not so, okay? Wrong on both counts. Because communion was never an ordinance. The Lord's Supper was never something written down by God saying, you need to do this at such and such a time and such a way. It was never that way. Okay, the only place you read about the Lord's Supper and communion is in Paul's epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And Paul deals with there your union with Christ and with his body of believers. Okay, so it's something that you enjoy together as a celebration, as a memorial of what Christ has already accomplished for you. So it's something that it points to the completed, finished work of Christ. It's not an ordinance that you have to fulfill in order to gain something from God. It's not it at all. It's not an ordinance at all. It's never given as a requirement. Contrarily, baptism was required. Often baptism is taught as not being required, and yet they'll call it an ordinance, which is kind of contradictory. But nowhere do you find in the Bible a verse talking about water baptism where it was not required. So that's something that you can talk to your friends about. If you're talking about water baptism, there's never a verse you can show me in the Bible where it talks about water baptism that it's not required to do. Okay, if they show you Paul's epistles, you'll have the opportunity to explain to them that's not water baptism, right? But you can find verses in Mark 16, Acts 22, Matthew chapter 3, where unless they did not want their sins forgiven, they needed to be water baptized. So you see the difference there. Whereas communion is given as a celebration after the completed work is done to you, the body of Christ, water baptism was given to people who were not complete in Christ in order to make themselves a little more complete. Okay, so neither one fits the verse. One's not an ordinance at all, and the other one was required to make yourself complete. In the verse, you're complete in Christ. You don't need that thing. That's only for incomplete people. You say you don't need something else to make you complete. You already got a baptism up in verse 12. Okay, you don't need another one. All right, so that's going to be the issue there. Baptism was required. Communion's not an ordinance. Neither one of them fit in this verse. Meanwhile, there's no demand, no requirement that's left on you since Christ has already accomplished the covenant that was against you. Okay. Now, I'm saying this and saying that the covenant that was against you, knowing full well that you, as a Gentile, were never under a covenant. Right. So let's look back at Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, we see here the explanation of those who did the law, not just that heard the law. Romans 2, verse 12, says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." What's he saying here? He's talking about the separation of Jew and Gentile, apparently. In Romans 2, he's talking to Israel, who has the law and thinks they can judge other people because of it. All right, and Paul says that those who do not have law, those who are without law, they will be judged without law, and they will die because of sin without law. Okay, but you who have the written ordinances written against you, it's very plain that you're going to be accused and you're also going to be condemned by the law. Okay? Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's a righteous judgment. It's not just those who have heard the law that get judged by the law. Okay? You may say it a different way. If someone never heard the Ten Commandments, how can they be judged by them? Right? Well, it's not the hearers of the law, it's those that do the law, you see. It's not because you've heard it, well, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. It's righteousness. Righteousness needs no declaration. Right is right, you see. You don't need to hear what righteousness is. It just is. Okay, and that's the problem that so many people have, thinking that God has to declare himself to them, when it doesn't matter what they think exists or not. It's what does exist. It's what's reality. Okay, so here he's talking about righteousness. It's the doers of the law that are justified before God. Verse 14, when the Gentiles, which had not the law, so they were never given the law of the covenant. They were never given these requirements. But when they do by nature the things contained in the law, the righteous things in the law, these who have no law are a law unto themselves. So see, they've made unto themselves the law. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Humanity has, atheistic humanity, has this terrible stigma of accusing and excusing itself. And that in itself is a testimony to them being a law to themselves. We're not under the law of God. They say there is no God. We don't have to be hearers of the law to be justified. You just have to do it. And you show the law written in your hearts by your accusing other people and excusing yourself. Otherwise, why? Why accuse and why excuse? If there is no righteousness, which is what the law does, it shines forth the light of righteousness, and that light of righteousness makes clear sin, right? It's the knowledge of sin. So Romans 2:15, then, we see that the excusing, the accusing, even of the Gentiles, was a condemnation, okay? There was something in their conscience that bore witness to God's righteousness in the law. So in verse 16, it's in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul's talking about a future judgment where all men will be judged according to his gospel. Even those who didn't hear the gospel of the grace of God, they're going to be judged according to those who do righteous. Okay, those who are righteous or are not. And of course, none are righteous, no, not one, right? And so what are they going to be judged according to? Whether by faith they followed God's instructions, you see? It's not based on their works, okay? And so Romans 2:16, God will judge secret men according to his gospel, all right? And so that's going to be the issue there. And so these ordinances in the Colossians 2, verse 14, is not to you, a Gentile, who were never under the law, even though the law was taken away by Christ on the cross, it's going to eventually take away all demands and requirements. Okay, the conscience that you have of the law written in your hearts as a human being, accusing other people of murder and anger and you know, slander and you know, you're proud and that sort of thing, or excusing yourself, I wasn't that proud and I wasn't that angry and that sort of thing. That written in your hearts, that self-condemnation is also taken away because there's no requirement now that you're going to climb a ladder before God and say, well, this is what I have to do. You see, because it's not about that. All right. Now, sin is a transgression of the law, says 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, just by definition. Sin is a transgression of the law. But if the law isn't heard, have you still transgressed it? Does a tree make a sound when it falls in the woods if no one's around to hear it, right? Is the law still condemning if no one's heard it? Romans 2 says, sure is, because it's not the hearers of the law, it's the doers of the law. Okay, they're justified. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law shows the knowledge of sin. Sin is a transgression of that law. Look at Romans 4:15. But when that law is taken away, when there is no law, there is no transgression. All right? This is also evident. Turn to Romans 5. This is something we have to understand our current position here. When there is no law, there is no transgression. All right, the law brings wrath. And so once you write a law on the books, and once you bring a law to the forefront, it will incur a criminal. That's what's going to happen. You're going to create a criminal every time you write a law. The law brings wrath. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 verse 12 and 13, talks about Adam and how sin and death entered the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Adam was given a law. He was given a commandment, which is another way of saying the law. He was given a commandment not to eat of the tree, and he did. He disobeyed. A transgression of the law is sin, bringing sin into humanity. So death by sin, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Once Adam left the garden, there was no commandment not to eat of the tree anymore, you see. So no one had the opportunity to go back to eat of the tree again. God kicked them out of the garden. So where's the law between Adam and Moses? Where's the law? Romans 5:13 says, until the law was given by Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's interesting. The world had sin in it. The wages of sin is death. That's why verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So people died because of sin. Sin was there, but sin was not imputed. You see, it's not good enough that sin not be imputed to you. David praised God that he didn't impute sins to him, because if God had imputed sins to him, then he would have punished him for the murder and adultery he committed. Right? So God just didn't punish him. He didn't impute the sins unto him. It's not good enough just that your sins aren't imputed to you. What you need is your body of the sins of the flesh cut off from who you are, and you need imputed righteousness. You see? So Romans 5, verse 14, you see a condition similar to where you're at now, not under the law, but sin exists there. You're in a position where you're not under the law is taken away, and you're dead to it. Okay? Because you're dead to it, you're not in the position Romans 5:13 says, where until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not in you anymore. Sin was in your flesh. Sin was taken care of on the cross. So there's a difference. I don't know if you've had that confusion or not before. You look at the chart, and you say, well, here's Adam over here, and here's Moses right here where the law comes. And if sin's a transgression of the law, what about these people here who had no law? Sin was not imputed back here. Well, are they saved by grace? Are these people back here in the same position you are? They have no imputation of sin, just like David did when he committed murder. Just like you have today, where 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, sin is not, and trespasses are not being imputed unto you. Right? Because there is no law. Just like back here. The difference is, you being in Christ, these people still living in sin, you're dead to them. Okay? So not only is sin not imputed because there is no law, but you don't have the capacity, how can I say this, in Christ, in your new creature, okay, to have sins incurred upon you anymore. Sin, death does not reign over you anymore. Death reigned over here. Death reigned because sin was in the world, yet it was not imputed to them. Okay? Let's look at a different way here. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:19. You see, the lesson they should have learned from Adam was that sin was something that was disgusting to God and deserved death. Okay? They didn't learn that lesson, and so because of their trespasses, because of their sin, God added the law to show them the knowledge of sin. Right, Romans 3:20? And in Galatians 3:19, back up to verse 17, rather. That it says, I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Verse 18, that the promise and the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so we know that God gave a promise to Abraham back here, living at a time where sins were not being imputed, a time where there was no law, and a promise was made to him. Later, was added, the law was added. In 3:19, the question that Paul asks is, wherefore then serveth the law? If God's going to give the promises to Abraham anyway, because it was given to him before the law, why then would you serve the law? Why would you walk in the law? He's asking this question. You need to realize the context. He's asking this question to law-abiding people, people who want to follow the law, people who want to follow the Jewish rituals and traditions and that sort of thing. Why would you walk in the law? All right. It's interesting. The newer Bibles do not ask that question. Okay, they don't ask such a condemning question. They ask, what's the purpose of the law? which is a little safer question, answered Romans 3:20, the knowledge of sin, right? But that's different than walking up to someone who is trying to keep the law for salvation, and you say, why are you serving the law? I mean, it's a different question. If you were to say, what's the purpose of serving the law? They would say, for salvation. They would say, because it's good, because it's righteous, because of whatever reason. But Paul's asking, why serve the law then, if it's meaningless to earning the blessings? You see, Galatians 3:19. Well, was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. And so Galatians 3:19 says it was added because of sins to show the world the sins that were not being imputed. The world was blind to these here. The law pointed these out. The law imputed those sins and said, look, these sins are on your account. You need God's help here. And it made those sins visible to them. Okay. Now that law, all those ordinances, all those regulations, the 600 points of law back there, and the sins and the death that reigned because of sin, was blotted out, this is in Colossians 2:14. Those things were contrary to you, and it was taken away. God took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross of Christ. Okay. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, I like the way Ephesians 2 says it. It's Ephesians 2, Paul writes about a middle wall of partition, something that separates God and man, something that separates in Ephesians 2, Jew from Gentile. It's called a middle wall of partition that's between us. And that middle wall of partition that kept the Israelites separate from the Gentiles, that middle wall of partition that kept the Gentiles away from God, was something that was almost a false wall. Okay, we mentioned earlier the law back in the First Testament, it never really was a success in the eyes of humanity. It was a failure. So that middle wall of partition that was supposed to separate Israel from the Gentiles, make them a more holy people, now, it's supposed to keep the Gentiles away from what was holy. Okay. It ended up being a failure. And so because of the cross of Christ, where Christ paid in full that old contract, that old law system, he abolished Ephesians 2:15, in the flesh, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So he takes down the wall, breaks down the middle wall partition, and now you've got two groups of people now that are intermingling, Jews and Gentiles. And that's what's happening. You have two people. He makes one new man called his body. So making peace. That he might reconcile both into God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So this law, this middle wall partition was blotted out. Okay. It's not, how can you say this? It's not that righteousness is eliminated. It is not that sin is now justified. It's that the thing that was contrary to you, keeping you from God, and the thing that separated Israel from the Gentiles is now taken away. That thing that was contrary to you, the thing that was against you, in Colossians 2:14. And look at verse 15 here. Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The in it, of course, is this cross, triumphing over them in his death, burial, and resurrection. The principalities and powers are going to be here. The principalities and powers of the world, principalities and powers in heavenly place or in high places, the wickedness there, and Christ by his death and resurrection spoils them. We've already talked about in Colossians 2 verse 7 up there, 7 and 8, about spoiling, meaning robbing or taking away, plundering, right? And so, whereas people try to plunder the Colossians here by taking diminishing what Christ is as their head. Colossians 2:15, Christ spoils principalities and powers through his resurrection, death and resurrection. So because of what Paul's been talking about, your circumcision in Christ, your burial, baptism in Christ, the blotting out of the ordinances contrary to you, okay, those are all a means of which God spoils in Christ. Christ spoils or plunders what was against you. You had this entire army of powers against you, and Christ spoils them. He conquers them. He's victorious over them. Okay. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:54, one type of power that was spoiled by the cross was the religious power of the priests in Israel. Okay. You had Israel separated from the Gentiles, and of course we saw in the last verse how that the law was demolished, okay, it was broken, taken out of the way. And because of that, the religious power of Israel is taken away from you, from them, okay, over you. Alright. John 2:19, Jesus says that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll resurrect it. Okay. The priest that said this one man should die for a nation in John chapter 19, okay, killed Jesus Christ. They're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. That religious group who held over the people their traditions, held over the people their demands and requirements, that power was taken out of the way. Okay, when Christ died on the cross and resurrected. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, the spiritual power of death is taken away. It says, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And God has, through Christ, blotted out those handwriting of ordinances. Right? Thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have victory now. That power of death that was over you, that death by sin and sin is of the law, has been taken out of the way. The power of the law, the power of sin, the strength of sin, the strength of death, which is sin. The sting of death, which is sin, has been taken out of the way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, this is an interesting link here between the power of death and sin and Satan, the devil. Hebrews 2, 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here he's talking about the Hebrews, delivering them from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. But we can take that same application of who had the power of death under that system in time past. That's the devil. The devil had the power of death. Okay, and of course in Revelation you learn that Jesus Christ holds the power and the keys of death. And so that power is transferred to Christ when he defeats it. It's not enough that Christ just died for sins. We saw that things were accomplished by that. But his resurrection triumphs over death. It's not that he just succumbs to it. It's that he conquers it. He goes through it. He dies and resurrects. Okay? So that resurrection is his victorious declaration over death. Okay? It's his victorious declaration over sin. He died an undeserving death. It wasn't for his sin he died for your sin. So when he resurrects, he's given life. That life is a declaration that sin has been paid. Okay? So he's conquered sin. And of course, we've seen how his blood shed paid for that old law that accomplished that covenant, blotting it, taking it out of the way. Okay? Taking it out of the way. So all that power is removed. Now, if you look at 1 Peter, one thing that's interesting here to note, and Mr. Stamm makes a good point in his commentary on Colossians about it, is that what we're talking about in Colossians 2:14, how Christ spoils principalities and powers and triumphs over them in it, in his death and resurrection, in what he's accomplished, in his spoiling, is something you only find Paul glorying in. Okay, you will never find Paul preaching Jesus Christ as a victim. You'll always find Paul preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as victory, okay, as conquering, and as the key, as the wisdom of God that's going to gain for you what you couldn't get. That's the nature of the gospel of God. What you'll find in Peter's teaching, okay, is Christ presented as the victim. And you can use this discernment pretty well to know where people are getting and understanding the gospel, okay? Christ for you is not a victim. Christ for you is the victor. Right? He's the one who conquered. Colossians 2:15, he made a spoil of the principalities and powers. He plundered them, conquered them, triumphing over them in it. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, here's an example. We've already covered 1 Peter verse by verse on the website. But here we're just going to grab a few chapters here. These are the only cases where Peter refers to Christ in the sense of suffering. Peter writes more about suffering than any New Testament epistle. It's interesting. 1 Peter 1:19. For as much as you know, verse 18, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but instead, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So Christ is a lamb. Is a lamb the picture of victory? Is a lamb something that can conquer everything out there? No, a lamb is someone, is something that offers a sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's something that goes helplessly to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. And here, Christ redeems them by his blood because he's the lamb that was helplessly slaughtered. It didn't mention a word in Isaiah 53, without blemish, without spot. Okay, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 21. He says, take your, let's look at verse 20. He says, for what glory is it if when ye are buffeted with for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So be meek, right? Take your rebukes. Verse 21, for even hereunto we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his footsteps. Follow in the example of the suffering Christ. Okay? That's religion. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So again, we have Christ's suffering. Okay, the focus on that. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Really? So your suffering is tantamount to your ceasing from sin in chapter 4, verse 1 in 1 Peter. Okay, this is the covenant mentality, the prophetic mentality, where Peter says, I've forsaken all, what do I get? And God goes, you get a throne because you've forsaken all. You've gone through this suffering and bore your cross daily. You get this, based on the covenant. Okay, that's different than the way Paul presents it. We read in Acts 2 where Peter presents Jesus Christ as one who was slain and was crucified because you killed him. Right? Here's the Holy One walking the planet and you killed him. Right? So it's him being the victim, you see. It's he who was minding his own business until, whoa, he was killed. Right? Paul instead, not teaching Christ as the victim, but instead preaches Christ as if he intentionally went to the cross in order to accomplish the greatest thing ever. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 is where we learn about that, which is called, of course, the mystery. Right? That Christ's victory through death is the mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. You see, the mystery in 1 Corinthians 2, 8 is that Christ accomplished by the cross something that they did not think they were helping him accomplish. See, he was nailed to that cross. You can't nail yourself to the cross. Christ did not nail himself there. People nailed him there. Right? He suffered at the hands of people. At the hands of Israel, at the hands of his accusers, right? He suffered at the hands of those who have the power of death, those who claim to have the law. He suffered at the hands of those people, okay? He was put there. And they didn't know that by that act, Christ was fulfilling Colossians chapter 2, making you complete in him, circumcising you from your flesh, offering salvation to all men by his grace. Right. So what Christ accomplished on the cross was a victory. Right. His resurrection, even more so, a victory. It wasn't a resurrection as an afterthought because, oh, you killed me. Now I need to resurrect because if I don't, we don't have kingdom. Which is what Peter presents it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Right. The resurrection is the whole point, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says. If no resurrection from the dead happens, then your faith is in vain. The preaching of God is in vain. Okay. It's the core of the gospel. And so, again, when Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 here talks about spoiling principalities and powers, and of course we know that there are principalities and powers and high places, wicked powers that we're battling, not flesh and blood, in Ephesians 6, 15. We know the god of this world is the devil, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, right? And we live in a present evil world. But in Colossians 2, 15, Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He plundered them. He conquered them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his victory. Okay? And so we read 1 Corinthians 15 then, where is the victory? It's in Christ Jesus. Right? You can only sing the dispensation of grace that we have the victory now. Okay? You can't be in the kingdom program talking about the coming kingdom in the future saying we got victory now because you're going to sound like a lunatic. We got victory over the world. Well, it doesn't look like it. It looks like the world's kind of overwhelming you. But you could say, I've got victory over death, sin, hell, the grave. I've got victory over all requirements that anyone ever imposes on me. Conquered all that stuff. In fact, you look at Romans chapter 8, Paul makes a good list for you here. If you want to relish in the victory that Christ accomplished for you, and the triumphing that Christ leads in Colossians 2:15, Romans 8, verse 34 is where you go. 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who is there left that can condemn you if you're complete in Christ?" And this is the theme in Colossians, right? You're complete in him. What is there left for condemnation? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And so if someone condemns you because perhaps that sin of yours is not forgiven, well, it's Christ that, you know, it's the Christ, God in the flesh, that died for my sins. I mean, so any condemnation you have against me is a reflection upon Christ's blood. And yet he says, yea, rather, that is risen again. So it's not just that Christ died. He said he's alive. And so here you have your head, the one who completes you, is alive. That means he can testify that you had your sins paid for. Right? So who's going to condemn? Who's going to stand before the Christ that died for you, resurrected, and say, well, this guy here isn't deserving of that. He committed a sin. He's going to laugh at them. Because did you see what I performed? I died and resurrected for them. Who even at his right hand of God also makes intercession for us, you see? Who's going to condemn when you have the resurrected Christ interceding for you? Who's going to dare place one more requirement upon you when Christ is there saying, I got rid of those requirements on the cross? It's not that he's dead, it's that he's resurrected, he's alive, and people try to do this. So every time, it should be an offense to us, every time someone tries to write a demand, a requirement, or a commandment that you must follow in order to gain a higher level of spirituality with God, to gain some sort of salvation or justification or forgiveness, okay, some level of confession, or we saw in Romans chapter 10, the confession to salvation, right? When someone tries to apply that, you should be thinking of the blood on the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and who can lay a charge against us? Who can condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. There's the principalities and powers he spoiled. Those are the powers that he triumphed over. It says, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, that's the dispensation of grace. It's not a covenant system of requirements and demands. And that's what Colossians 2 is talking about. We'll spend next week talking about Colossians 2:16, how now that we know these things, we know our position now in Christ and all these blessings and the riches of the knowledge that we have of these things, then we can start applying. Paul says, let no man therefore judge you. Okay, we're going to be dealing with that. So that'll be it for this week. Any questions? Comments?